invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And we'll begin our study there in just a few minutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're very blessed for those of you who have chosen to come and to be our guest today. We want you to know we're honored to have you. And in light of that, I would like to recommend to you a congregation that I have been associated with since 1989. And it's been our joy to see us grow spiritually and numerically. And I give credit, first of all, to a loving and caring group of people here. And one of the finest group of people that I've ever been associated with. And, of course, ultimately, glory and credit to God, for He has richly blessed us in that 20 years. And we have four men that serve as elders, myself, and then Brother Brian Beck, the gentleman that led the singing this morning. Brother Tommy Meadows, a young man on the third row back in the brown suit and glasses. And Brother Paul Good, who is a few rows back here, I call him curly-headed fella with a bald head. He and I are in the same club. But three fine men, and it's been a joy and an honor to be able to serve with them. I love them dearly. And if you have any questions, I know that they would be glad to answer any questions that you may have about the church here and the work that we're trying to do. It's good to have you. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 29 through 31, we find some interesting words. He says, "But I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away." Anything that we know about the context of those verses, first of all, I think is tempered by a statement made in the 26th verse when Paul recognizes that he is writing these words under, he calls, the present distress. He says, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." Paul acknowledges that in this context that there is some kind of stress, some say persecution, whatever it was, that was putting a stress upon various relationships, and especially the marriage relationship, of course, is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the point, Paul says, is that considering that this relationship is not sinful, he said it is better for you to remain in that relationship even in spite of the present distress. Yet in spite of that, we find the principles that are revealed in verses 29 and 31. That is, that he recognizes the temporary nature of things, even the temporary nature of the various attitudes and actions and relationships that are listed in those verses. He says the time is shortened. The time is narrow. How long? We don't know. And then he says, "For the form or fashion of this world..." The appearance of this world is passing away like the shifting scenes of a drama. The old town is just not the same. I know some of the old timers have heard my stories about the hometown of Lancaster where I grew up. And back in 94, I believe it was, a tornado came and tore down the town square. And it's never been the same. The world just changes. That's the way it is. And thus everything is temporary. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that a generation goes and a generation comes, but the world abides. And even James recognized the brevity of life in the 4th chapter, familiar passage. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it soon vanishes away." Every one of these relationships, whether it's marriage or whatever it may be, are simply temporary. The time is short. The fashion of this world is passing away. And how easy it is, that Paul acknowledges, for us to thus overindulge even in these activities that at times may be very important, and therefore to lose our perspective of the things that are truly important. So what does Paul mean? Let's look at the text again. First of all, Paul refers to the marriage relationship, and he says the time is short, so that even from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they have none. I think you and I would agree that in our country in America, that not a great deal of emphasis has been placed upon the permanence of marriage. How long has it been that we have said one half of all marriages end in divorce? And of course, we've developed the idea now of the no-fault divorce, you know, and obviously in our society, there are many who simply do not take the marriage relationship seriously, and they should. Because the fact is that, first of all, in Genesis, the second chapter, we note, first of all, that it was God that ordained that marriage relationship for the good of man. That God made the woman, and he brought her to the man, and he says, now he is to leave father and mother and to cleave to his wife, and they're to be joined and become one flesh. It was important. God ordained the marriage relationship, and man must honor that. And in the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, reading from chapter 7 of Romans, and what Paul says about the permanence of marriage. He says in verses 2 and 3, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. And the point that Paul is making here is that it was God's intent for Mary to be one man and one woman for life. Obviously, unfortunately, we live in a society that's taken marriage in a somewhat soap opera style of not taking it seriously. But God does. And God's people ought to take it seriously. One man and one woman for life. And in the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, I'm not going to read all of that. You're familiar with the text, where Paul sets forth principles with regard to the marriage relationship. That he says that the wives are to be in submission to their husbands. And also he says that the husband is to love the wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. God has given us wonderful principles by which we can nurture that relationship, by which we can have a healthy marriage relationship, by which we can cultivate that relationship and encourage it to grow, and certainly encourage its permanence. However, there's a sense in which Paul says that while marriage is very important, he said we shouldn't take it too seriously. Because he said the time is coming, will be those who have wives will be as though they had none. Jesus said in Matthew the 22nd chapter, in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's a sense in which there is a priority here. In fact, Jesus spells it out very plainly in the book of Luke, the 14th chapter. In Luke chapter 14 and in the 26th verse, when Jesus is talking about the principle of discipleship, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The point is that a man may love his wife or a woman may love her husband. The reality is that they must love the Lord more. He is the one who is more important. In the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus said basically the same thing. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 35 through 37. Matthew chapter 10 and beginning with the 35th verse, where Jesus said, For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemy will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Yes, family is important. Marriage is important, but the reality is that this is a temporary relationship, and there is a relationship that takes precedent even over marriage. That is our relationship with God. In fact, I think Paul implies that in 1 Corinthians 7. When he talks about the fact that here is an unbelieving mate married to a believer. And he says in the 15th verse, he says, let me find it. I thought I was there. I'm in Romans 7, one book over. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The point is that if this unbelieving mate decides to leave, the believing mate is not obligated to give up their relationship with God to keep the marriage, to hold the marriage together. That was the point that he's making. Not that he's free to remarry. We don't have time to develop all that. But the point is that our relationship to God takes precedent, even, yes, over our marriage. And if my mate says, well, you know, it's either me or God, then I better choose God. Because that relationship is more important than my mate. But also, Paul says the time is short, for he says the time is short so that even those who weep will be as those who do not weep. Certainly there is a place in life for sorrow. And we recognize that. Jesus wept. First memory verse, you know, in Bible class. When the teacher said, I'm going to give you a chance to choose your memory verse next week. Jesus wept. That was mine, John 11:35. I can remember that one pretty easy. But the point is that Jesus knew about sorrow. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, Solomon talks about lessons that we learn from the house of mourning. He says in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, the 2nd verse, he said, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. There are some valuable lessons that we learn from going to the funeral home. Very, very valuable lessons that we learn about life and the temporary nature of life and death by sorrow. There are certainly occasions in which we need to cry. In the book of 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter, you remember David had a son by the name of Absalom. And what regret and sorrow he must have had. But first of all, his son would lead a conspiracy to take and to steal the throne from his own father, and then in battle to die. But that did not change the love that David had for his son. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Here was a man who was grieving over the loss of his child. And certainly rightly so. And there is certainly nothing wrong with grieving over the loss of a loved one. And in fact, we find another passage we'll look at in a minute in the book of 2 Samuel 12 where David was grieving over a child. And there is certainly a place for godly sorrow. In fact, I would suggest to you that we cannot be Christians, truly children of God, unless we have learned about this godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. I would suggest to you that there is no one who can truly be a child of God unless there is that deep regret over the fact that we have transgressed the will of God. We've broken His will and broken His heart. So there is a place for sorrow, a time to weep, Solomon will say in Ecclesiastes. But Paul says, understand that it's temporary. And he says, the time is coming when those who weep will be as though they did not. In fact, there is a great illustration here, I think, about life and about sorrow. In 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, turn with me there. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, you remember that David had committed sin, adultery with Bathsheba, and between the two, a child was born. Nathan the prophet had said that this child was going to die. And in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, it says in the 15th verse that Nathan departed to his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David,
and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he went into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servants said to him, "What is it that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why can I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And while there is certainly a reason to have sorrow over the death of a loved one, there's a great story here, David, that it's time now to get on with my life with God, to try to put those things behind, to try to sort through those things, and to continue to do the things that God wants me to be. Because the reality is that even though we sorrow, it is temporary. God has promised that one day God's people will be in a place where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain. And I put 1 John 1 and 9 there because the fact is that there are some people who will not really accept the great truth that John has established, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are some who continue in deep sorrow and grief because they will not accept the promise that God does indeed forgive them of their sin. Well, Paul says the time's short so that even those who rejoice be as those who did not. There's certainly occasion for laughter. God, I think, made us that way. And he acknowledges that there is time and occasion for laughter. Proverbs, the 17th chapter and the 22nd verse, Solomon talks about the great medicine of laughter. He says, "A merry heart is good like medicine, and a broken spirit dries up the bones." In the book of Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter, Solomon makes an important statement, an observation about the joy of being young. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." But he acknowledges the fact that there is an occasion to rejoice and to enjoy being young. You know, some parents, unfortunately, want their children to grow up so fast they simply will not allow them to be children. It doesn't mean that we take away and remove responsibility. That's not the point that I'm making. But the fact is that there is this vitality of youth. There's a sense in which he says we should rejoice in the times of our youth. He also adds, though, however, remember that whatever you do, God will bring to the judgment. Remember that you are accountable to God, but still enjoy being young. My point is that there is certainly occasion and time for laughter. There is nothing wrong with having a good time, as long as, of course, having that good time is within the parameters of God's will. But the fact is that it's only for a while. Because he said the time is short so that even those who rejoice will be as though they did not. You remember in Ecclesiastes, the second chapter, Solomon's journey of the desperate journey, in which he is trying to find the meaning of life in pleasure. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, and verse 9, verse 10, he says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was reward from all my labor. And I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." In other words, Solomon sought for meaning of life and all these things and worldly pleasure. And Paul, Solomon says, what I found out was, is that it was all vanity, empty. And therefore, the real meaning of life, chapter 12, verse 13, is to fear God and keep the commandment, for this is the whole duty of man. And Paul says in the Philippian letter, the third chapter, that real joy and rejoicing comes when we rejoice in the Lord. I know some people in this world that have very little reason to laugh. I know a quadriplegic brother in Jamaica who lives in a very remote part of the island who has very little occasion and reason to laugh. But he rejoices in the Lord. Because real joy is that kind of joy. It's lasting and eternal. So while it's okay to have fun, just realize the time is coming when it will end. And furthermore, Paul says the time is short, that even those who buy will be as though they did not possess. Well, are we to be good stewards of things God given us? Yes, I think so. And in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20, I believe that Solomon even makes that observation. He says, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. And anyone who is familiar with Proverbs are familiar with the fact that in the sixth chapter, for example, Solomon exalts the diligence of the ant, and certainly has nothing good to say about the lazy man, the sluggard. And in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands of sleep, so your poverty shall come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Yes, God wants us to be diligent and work with our hands. And there is nothing wrong with being good stewards of what God has blessed us with. But remember this, it's temporary. You know the old saying, you're not going to take it with you. Is so. It's all temporary. And thus Jesus in the book of Luke, the 12th chapter, offered a warning. He says, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the thing which he possesses." The reality is that there is more to life than just things. In the book of Luke, the 8th chapter, in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about the seed that was sown on the thorny ground. And he says, the cares and the riches of the world choke the word so that it doesn't produce the desired fruit. How long will it take us to learn that lesson? And so we burn midnight oil. We put mom to work so we can have our things. And meanwhile, the children are suffering spiritually. The church is needing to be edified. People are needing to be taught. The gospel needs to be shared. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, the 6th chapter, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." There is the priority. Do we really believe it? Jesus said in the same chapter, he says, do not lay up yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break through and steal. But lay up yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break and steal through and steal. For where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Do we really, really believe that? And Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 6 and verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. There is more to life than things. Yes, it's okay to have and to be good stewards of what God has blessed us, but realize that these things are temporary. And finally, Paul says, for the time is short so that even those who use this world is not misusing it. I struggled to find a passage for this one. But I thought about what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I think I know what Jesus meant by that. That of all people that enjoy this world, it ought to be the people of God. And when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, I believe it's more than just the influence of salt, but also the fact that we are the spice of life. If there is anyone who enjoys this world, it ought to be the people of God. And so it's okay for us to take that family vacation or take that wonderful mountain hike to the high mountain peak or whatever it is, or to take the walk down to the beach or a stroll to the park to enjoy the creation that God has made for us. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with a little vacation time. But it's temporary. And when mom and dad decide to retire, and they decide to go on the road again, and local churches suffer because they don't have spiritual leaders, spiritual teachers, those and men that can serve as elders and deacons, then that certainly becomes sinful. My father was a good example of that. Dad was very talented. He was a great song leader and had a tremendous impact and influence because of his talent at a local church. But he had a heart attack in 1960. And the doctor told him, he says, you know, you need to get away, George. You need to get out of town on the weekend to get away from all the stress. And so we built a little lake cabin up north of Dallas, a little lake north of Fort Worth, out on Lake Bridgeport. And on Friday night, everybody packed up. You know, my mom and the little dog, Missy, and all of us went to the lake. We had a great time. But the preacher got my dad aside, and he said, you know, George, you're neglecting that local church when you're gone every Sunday. You're neglecting it. You have a talent, and God expects you to use that talent. My dad took it to heart, and he changed. He made some changes because he understood that, as Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. That there is a work that is more important than just having fun and enjoying this world. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with the vacation time. But understand that it's all temporary. We're not going to take it with us. I want to read from the book of Romans, the 13th chapter. In Romans chapter 13, where Paul says in the beginning, in the 11th verse, he says, and do this, knowing that the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The time is now, Paul said. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Today you are closer to salvation than when you first started. God gave us one more day. No guarantee of tomorrow. One more day to make sure that we're right with God. And the question for you and me is, where do we stand with Him? It's a question that only you can answer. But it would behoove us to examine our lives and to make sure that we're right with Him, because after all, that's the only thing that really counts, being right with God. If you're here today and you need to do something to help, if we can assist you in that, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come. We stand and sing the song.
Wonderful story of love.